You know, one of the biggest dangers about Christianity, particularly where the Bible has a high profile, as we always seek for it to have, I think, the highest profile in our church, is that sometimes people can get the impression that all we're about is information, that it's all just about head knowledge, that it's all about just getting the right I's in the right place and the T's in the right place and getting your doctrine as close as you can, and that's it. Once you know that stuff, all you need to know really is a set of facts and you'll be okay and you'll be a Christian. And of course the problem with that is it doesn't work, and it doesn't work because it isn't true. And not just that, but it can feel you leaving empty and disappointed. And maybe even a little resentful. I've had on occasion, not many people, no one associated with our church I know, but some people I've spoken to in the past have said to me, well, of course, I've tried that evangelical Christianity, that Bible Christian stuff, as if there's another, and it doesn't work. And therefore, I've moved on to something else, and I'm just disappointed and disillusioned. And sadly, I've heard people say that about what they understand to be biblical Christianity. I say again, as if there is any other type. And perhaps the saddest point at which it really doesn't work is when you're into that kind of thing and you've got all this head knowledge and the doctrine is clear, it simply doesn't work when you're in a crisis, actually. It simply doesn't work. Remember back to the Lord Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils? Remember how it worked? A farmer went out to sow a seed on his land, and he threw out the seed, and some fell on, how did it go? Some fell on path, some fell on rock, some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on fertile soil. And that parable was representing different kinds of hearers. And the path, said Jesus, was the people who hear the word, but the devil steals it away, and it's gone, it's not absorbed. And there's the other kind of... The one that this reminds me of, actually, is the rocky soil. Let me read to you from Luke 8 for a second. No need to turn it up. Jesus said, those on the rock, the seed that fell on the rock, are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. This is the best thing since sliced bread. Oh, at last, someone has shared with me the truth. I've got it in my head. Fantastic. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. What does it mean to have no root? Well, in that parable, Jesus obviously means those who don't listen, because he goes on to apply it in that sense. But I guess we might also mean, and not push it too far by saying that there are those who just don't get it. They think they've got it. And to all the world, it looks like they've got it, but they just don't get it. As we turn this morning to 1 John, actually what we're reading is the inspired writing of the elderly apostle John. It's probably a year or two before he is moved to the island of Patmos, and he ends up writing the book of Revelation. By this point in his life, he's seen lots of people receive the message, and lots of people become Christians, and lots of people who no doubt he has seen simply don't get it. He can see all the people around him. He's probably in Ephesus when he wrote it, and he can see all the people around him under huge pressure. Certainly pressure from persecution. But let's not kid ourselves. You don't have to be under persecution to feel under pressure as a Christian, do you? Life, we know, all of us, has its own pressures. And let me confess to you, the reason we have ditched for the moment our series in 2 Samuel and decided to move this morning to a series in 1 John is because of the pressures that a number of us have been under over the course of this last week after the Lord called Matt home to glory. You see, John, as he writes to people, know that at least some of them heard the gospel and became Christians, and some of them maybe are what you might call second generation Christians, meaning that their parents are Christians and they've heard the gospel from their mum and dad and from the church in which they were brought up, and they've become Christians. In other words, he's writing into a generation, into a church setting that is not 100% unlike our own, actually. And he's watching these people struggle. They're struggling with life. They're struggling with money. They're struggling with marriages. They're struggling with jobs. They're struggling with illness. They're struggling with children. They're struggling with relationships. And they're struggling with death. Just like everybody here is. And not just that, they've got false teachers coming and twisting the gospel so that at least some people, thinking that they're becoming Christians, are responding to a message that is not the apostles' message. In other words, it's not biblical. And people who are being drawn aside after stuff that just isn't the truth. And they're very quickly, or sadly, in some cases, not so quickly finding that it doesn't work. And they're ditching the whole thing. Just false information, because there's no root and no hope. And what this elderly apostle is inspired by God to do in this letter, with people who he loves, is he is inspired, as it were, if you'll understand my analogy for a moment, he verbally wraps his old arms around the people he loves. And he squeezes them tight with a kind of fierce love. He calls them at the end of this letter, dear children. There is a fierce, a ferocious love that they need to be sure of that he wants to share with them. And in verses 1 to 4 of this letter, he kind of tells them everything he's going to say throughout the rest, which is why it's structured as it is on the page in front of you. And what he starts with, as he hugs them, is these important words. He says, I know him. That's where he starts. I know him. Because you see, the gospel that they need is not just information, it's a person. Look at verse 1 with me for a moment. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. See, what we proclaim to you, says John, is not new. He was from the beginning. And I'm deliberately using the pronoun he. Indeed, he says in verse 2, he was with the Father. Now, I don't know what you think of when you look at that verse 1, just the beginning of it, but it kind of echoes other beginnings in the Bible. In fact, it echoes Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Remember how the Bible starts? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created in the heavens and the earth. John, it seems to me, is deliberately trying to remind them of that, but he's going back to something even more fundamental in the heavens and the earth. The opening words of Scripture are so vital that they set the tone for all the rest. In the beginning, God. There's a so-called Christian pop group, I think, that have got a terrific song. If you haven't found it on YouTube, it's not necessarily everybody's taste in music, but Fatfish, isn't it? Have got a great. If you're up for it. A video called In the Beginning God. The music gets very loud. If that's not your kind of thing, then turn the speakers down. But the tone of the message is crucial. In the beginning, God. Everything else flows from them, from that point. And so John says, listen, in the beginning, well, he was there. In the beginning, God, that which was from the beginning, there's a deliberate parallel that John wants us to pick up. In fact, he starts his gospel, John's gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, almost exactly the same way. Do you remember John chapter 1? He starts, in the beginning, this is John's habit, you see, to take people back to the fundamental. In the beginning, in this case he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what God is inspiring John to do is to get everybody back to first principles. Because unless you get the first principles, the basics right, actually you can't build on anything else. If I'm going to build a house, if I don't get the foundations correct, then I know that the house is going to be flawed from there on. There will be cracks appearing and so on, because the foundations are undermined. Listen, says John, foundational, fundamental, everything that you build on comes from this. That in the beginning, here in 1 John, he uses almost the same phrase, but he calls him not simply the Word, as he puts it, but the Word of life. In the beginning is someone, and we've heard him with our ears, and we saw him with our eyes, and we looked at him and studied him and saw how he functioned, says John. Indeed, we touched him before he was crucified to pay for our sin. In multiple occasions in the Gospels, you see people kind of rubbing shoulders with Jesus, sometimes literally. We touched him. I was there, says John. I was there. I was one of those that was being jostled against him when he healed that woman from her bleeding. I was there when he led me with others into that in just after that the woman incident to the little girl who was dead, I saw him say, "Talitha kum," little girl, I say to you, get up. I was there, says John. I touched him, and I touched him after he rose again from the dead. Remember last Sunday morning, if you were here, we looked together at Luke 24, and the risen Lord Jesus with the gathered disciples, and he said to those frightened, uncertain, totally shocked people, he said, look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. John says, I did that. I could touch his hands. I could touch his feet. I was there. I did that. What was from the beginning, fundamental, I've touched him, I've seen him, I've looked at him. John says, I did that, and therefore this word of truth that we proclaim to you is not just some information or an idea or a philosophy or an argument or some kind of quizzical way, clever a set of words that's going to get you through life as a nice kind of motto that you can bring in when everything goes wrong. No. Because they don't work, you see. What we proclaim to you, says John, is a person. And I know him. I've heard him and seen him and looked at him and touched him. I know him, and it's Jesus, the Son of God, who didn't start at Bethlehem, actually, but who was with the Father since before time began, the second person of the Trinity, and who came into the world on purpose to save us. The person of Jesus is who we proclaim to you. You can be sure and certain because it was real. Listen, I was there, he says. I know him. That is the fundamental point you need to grasp in this big, ferocious hug. I know him in whom is life. Look at verse 2. The life appeared, says John. We've seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. There is no mystery about him. I don't know whether you've seen it, but there's a new TV show on Saturday evenings. It's a kind of competition, and some of you at least will have heard of it. It's called The Voice. It won't be to everyone's taste, again. But the model, at least for the early shows, was something like this. There's a panel of four judges, and they're four kind of superstars of the music industry. Tom Jones is one of them. Will.i.am, what a strange name, is another one of them, and I can't remember the other two. And they all four sit in these chairs, and they have their back to the stage. And contestants come onto the stage and sing. And of course, the idea is they've got 90 seconds to impress these judges who have their backs to them. And if any of the judges think, oh, that's a great voice, they press a button, they turn around, and then they try to persuade the contestant to come on their team for the rest of this thing. And I have no idea how far it's going to go. Now, of course, there are some real advantages with this idea, because music should be about singing, and singing should be all about voice. So the great thing about the show, I guess, is the great advantage is that it's not just the beautiful people who are getting through. You know what I mean? There's all sorts of different people, the disabled, the ugly, the whoever. It doesn't matter. The people are just listening for the voice. But there are also some odd singers who come along. In one case, I think two girls came together and sung a duet, and there's the four judges, and they're being very confused because they can hear two voices. And well, which one should I be voting for? And, you know, there's just confusion. And then there's a whole lot of uncertainty. And when they do turn around, suddenly they're confronted within the last few seconds of this song with a first impression. Do I or don't I try to bid for this person to come onto my team? I just hope one of the other judges has turned around, because otherwise I'm lumbered with this individual. Uncertainty and first impressions and people being starstruck. You know, Will I Am has just said you've got a great voice, whoever he is. Or Tom Jones has just said you've got a great voice. Confusion. For John, there's no confusion about who he's talking about here. And there's no first impressions. He spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. He's not starstruck. He's convinced. What we met in Jesus, says John in verse 2, was life. Real life. Not a 90-second blast or a day's training that meant I'd have an autograph. Not just a touch, though that was important. What we saw in him was real life. Life that healed the sick, life that raised the dead, life that taught as no one else has ever taught, and life that gave himself on a cross to rescue and bring back to God people who could not know God otherwise. Says John, we proclaim, verse 2, to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I have no hesitation, says John, in proclaiming him, because what he said was true. Think back for a moment to John's gospel, will you? If you're familiar with it. And if you're not, let me turn you to John chapter 6 for a moment. Here is a huge crowd following the Lord Jesus. And they're following him because they like what he's saying on the whole. Because he is, no doubt, the latest thing that is going on, though he is certainly the greatest thing that ever happened. And they're following him because he's healing the sick and raising the dead and so on. And they're following him, not least here in John 6, because he fed 5,000 or more of them with a word. But when, as John 6 progresses, he starts to make claims on their allegiance that go against the grain, and when he told them how much they must rely on him in terms that their culture simply could not accept, he puts it in the starkest terms in verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What if you see him stretched out, he says, later on? Well, then at that point, suddenly many of them can't accept him. And many of them, verse 66, start to fall away. But Jesus turns to the core group and says this. You don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, verse 67. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Simon says what everybody else is thinking and what is obviously true. There isn't anybody else that's got this. Lots of other people will purport to have the answers, but it doesn't work. We're not going to walk away because you've got it and nobody else does. And so in John chapter 14, if you turn over a couple of pages to page 761, he's just been telling them that he's going to die on a cross for them, and indeed that Peter, the great talker, is going to deny ever having known him, And they're all troubled and confused. And so he says to them in John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The message of the gospel, the good news, is a person. Is a person in whom is the real life that we were designed for. A person who is, by his own confession and the experience of thousands, millions of Christians down the centuries, the one who truly is the way and the truth and the real life that we can't get access to any other way. And he is someone you and I can relate to and be in relationship with. John tells this hurting, pained people in his first letter, in chapter 1, I know him in whom is life, and so can you. We can know him too, verse 3. We proclaim to you, says John, what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. See, John and his fellow apostles understood that what they had seen and heard and touched and experienced was to be shared. Jesus had said as much before he'd returned to heaven. He said, you're witnesses of these things, didn't he? In Luke 24, we saw last week. You're witnesses of having been able to touch me, and you're witnesses of the fact that I have fulfilled everything that Scripture said about me. We've seen that. We saw that last week in Luke 24 as well. Jesus had told them that they would be his witnesses and the Holy Spirit would help them. But the purpose of their witness is the key here. You see, it's thrilling that a message is not just a theory or an argument or a philosophy or just a simple phrase, but a person. That is thrilling. But it might actually be rather irrelevant, mightn't it? I showed you the St. Ives map, the Cornish map earlier on. I asked my eldest son, Sam, just to grab me a map this morning. He happened to grab that one, and it made us all smile because we do go every year to run a UBM, United Beach Mission team, every year in St. Ives. Indeed, some of you have been on it. And when you're gathering together a team of about 20 people for the first time, many of whom don't know one another, there's all sorts of introductions that need to be made. They call it the first night team talk. And there's all sorts of things that they say, where they come from, what they do, what church they go to, why they come on Beach Mission, something like that. And the one that I always use as an icebreaker that some of the youngsters will not groan with is, what is your claim to fame? And people come up with all sorts of things. Fascinating. Some people will have a claim of having been on stage, or others having been on TV. One or two have nothing to say, and they say, well, I don't really have a claim to fame, so we make one up for them. Sometimes someone's met someone famous or got their autograph. That's their claim to fame. I know at least one or two team members I'm likely to have on my team this year who are going to say that their great claim to fame is that they've met Henry Alonga. It's a bit of fun, and it is an icebreaker, but is that... But that's it, really. That's as far as I intend to take it. Is that all John's doing? Is that all John's doing here? I want you to know, he says, that the message is my claim to fame. I'm going to tell you about how this person that I've met. And John, you know him, but is that it? That's kind of what you want to say, isn't it? Thanks very much, chum. But come on. So... coin another phrase from popular culture, am I bothered? John, why are you telling us about how you met Jesus? That's great for you,
But he doesn't seem to be here right now. Well, not that I can see. Is it just about another bit of information? No, says John. No, read again, verse 3. We proclaim to you, he says, what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And you see, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The point, says John, is that you and I can know him too. That's why we're telling you about Jesus, so that you can know him too. In fact, more than that, so that you can be in fellowship with him. John chooses a particular word of knowing him. This particular word, fellowship, is a really key one. It keeps on coming up in the Bible. And behind it, fellowship here actually means something terribly specific. It means partnership. It means sharing. It means partaking together. It means communing with. It actually means being in community with, relying on, if you will. Fellowship keeps on coming up in the Bible as a key word. Listen, says John. We're telling you about Jesus so that you can be together with us in a community. A loving, together, arms round one another, as it were, community. That we're British, so we don't do too much of that. And what's exciting about that is that we are in, says John, a community with God. The message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it's not that it gives us a comfortable way of filling in the intellectual gaps where there are big questions in life and we fill them with this God thing. That's what people like Dawkins accuse us of. Actually, he's totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. It's not that we fill in gaps left by a world we can't explain in which sad things happen and we get disappointed. And God gets chucked in there as a bit of faith, just a, you know, like polyfiller. Now, the message of the gospel is so that you and I may know God. Really know God. In fact, it's not stretching it too far to say, be in community with God. And if that sounds outrageous, that is outrageous, but true. Remember back to Jeremiah 9 we read at the beginning, and Jeremiah preaching his great warning to the people of God in the Old Testament about their sin and their abandonment of God. Remember what he said to them? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. God tells an erring people that the best, the biggest, the most important thing that they can do is to know him, that is a possibility. John says, we do. And we're telling you about him so that you can too. There is nothing more important for human beings than knowing God. We don't deserve to even have him talk to us. We're rebels against him by nature, by heart, by action, by things we say and things we think and things we do. We're rebels. And things we fail to say and fail to act and fail to do and fail to think, we're rebels. By nature, we are sinners, totally rebellious. But he sent Jesus to deal with that. And He knew what it was to be human. John's explained that as he was born miraculously in Bethlehem. He grew up to be a man. He knew what it was to smell the stench of our sin every day, but didn't commit it himself. He on purpose went to a cross to take the punishment that we deserve instead of us. And he rose again from the dead to prove it had worked and to give us eternal life. In his prayer before the dreadful night that he was betrayed, Jesus prayed in John 17. Now this is eternal life, he said, as a part of his prayer to his Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here, says John, is light to live by. A light that casts out the darkness of a broken world and actually casts out the darkness of death itself. It doesn't mean that in knowing God we're going to be insulated from pain or suffering or grief or loss. That is not what it means. But it does mean that our perspective is not limited to what we can see. Rather, not here and now, but extended to eternity and secure for eternity. 1,000 years from now, the Christian will still delight in the truth that I know him. 1,000,000 years from now, if you're a Christian today, you will still delight in the truth that you know him. 1,000,000,000 years from now, the same will still be true. There's nothing else in your life or mine that can be true of. 1,000,000,000 years from now, I expect the sun won't exist anymore. Here is an eternal perspective. So no wonder John says in verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. If you look, if you're using the NIV, the International Version Translation, Church Bible, or whatever version you're using, actually, English translation, you'll find that there's ambiguity. To which a skeptic might say, there we are, I told you the Bible can't be relied on, but actually it's just that the English language isn't big enough. We write this, he says, to make our joy complete, or it could be, we write this to make your joy complete. And the word that's used could mean both. In fact, it's so ambiguous that in the original, I suspect, somehow John intended both. So what's the point? The point is this. The route to joy being complete, finished, is this. Note, will you, just an important point. He doesn't say the route to happiness. Happiness is a transitory thing that puts a smile on our face and then that gets wiped away by life's events. Happiness can be brought by chocolate or, you know, nice words or whatever, and equally taken away by salt or similar. No, joy here means something different. Joy here means something that is lasting, that will go on even when everything else falls apart. It is talking about real, lasting, peaceful, life-changing, eternal, conquering, certain joy. It is to get the point that you and I can know him in whom is life that we all need. He's from the beginning. He's real. He died for us. He rose again. He will not change. He loves us more than we understand.